All right, as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to back to the book of Revelation. We are now getting back to our study in Revelation. Chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. You'll find that on page 1032 in the Pew Bibles. 1032. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Let's read. Yeah. All right, let's read. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace now to understand your word. Help me to communicate it. Give the congregation grace to receive it, believe it, to repent where needed, and to go out and live it, Father. So we commit this to you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past Monday night, the Buffalo Bills were playing the Cincinnati Bengals in a football game with major playoff implications. And because of that, it was a game that many were tuning into across the country. And with about 5 minutes left in the first quarter of the game, the defensive back for the Buffalo Bills, Damar Hamlin, made a routine tackle on one of the Bengals' wide receivers. Yet it turned out not to be as routine as it appeared. About 3 seconds after Hamlin stood to his feet, he collapsed. Medical personnel on the sidelines quickly ran to assist him. The main examiner soon determined that Hamlin did not have a pulse, and so he immediately started to perform CPR. The players from both teams were in shock. Many were crying, others even vomiting at what they were seeing. It was clear that their teammate and competitor was in serious trouble. The play-by-play announcers were struggling to find words. Everyone was in shock. Within a few minutes, an ambulance backed onto the field, and they loaded Hamlin's stretcher into the back and rushed him off to the local hospital. And as the TV announcers and the ESPN network covering the game and other news and social media outlets began to process what happened and comment on it, what you kept hearing over and over again was the need to pray. It seemed almost odd and out of place in the context of the glamour and entertainment of the NFL to keep hearing these calls for prayer. You even had one sports analyst who awkwardly tried to lead a prayer on his show on ESPN. Thankfully, Damar Hamlin is improving and will live. But I bring this up because of how it demonstrates the need for prayer by people regardless of where they truly stand with God. But for Christians, we are to pray with the full assurance that God hears our prayers and answers our prayers and uses our prayers. This is very much the message of our passage today. But before going any further, let's take a moment to give some review. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation. So remember that the overall purpose of the book is not to show just what's going to happen at the end of time, but particularly to encourage Christians to persevere in their faith by reminding them that in the end, Jesus wins. There is a cosmic battle going on between God and Satan. And in that battle, Christians face a great deal of struggle as Satan attacks us through persecution and temptation. And the message of Revelation is that we can persevere and endure by faith in God's promises that He wins, and with that, His people will win. In fact, there is no doubt about this. God is sovereign and is in absolute control. Satan is no real threat to God's plans whatsoever. Yet, it is still a battle of faith for His people, for God's people. In fact, God has specific purposes in allowing us to go through this battle as He is working out His good purposes in our lives, conforming us to the image of His Son. And so Revelation is written to encourage God's people in this battle. It is not about just the events at the very end of time, but what all Christians should expect throughout every generation of the church. So that's the overall purpose. But the structure of the book is divided into seven sections, and we have completed the first two sections now. The first section, chapters 1 through 3, spoke of the glory of Christ and how He is with the church throughout history to help them in the different challenges that the church is to expect, as reflected in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of John's day. Then in the second section, chapters 4 through 7, there is the throne room of God and the opening of the seven seals, which shows God's promised judgment on the world, yet also the redemption of His people that will be worked out throughout history. And so, we are now entering into the third section of the book, which consists of chapters 8 through 11 and the seven trumpets. But we need to keep in mind that the seven trumpets, along with the seven bowls of chapters 15 and 16, are parallels to the seven seals of chapters 6 and 7. Okay? You get that. Say that again. The trumpets in chapters 8 through 11, the bowls in chapters 15 through 16 parallel the seven seals of chapters 6 and 7. As I've said before, these chapters are not chronological. The seals and trumpets and bowls are all retelling God's judgment throughout history from different angles. We know this because, for instance, in the sixth seal in chapter 6, all the stars fell from the sky. That's what it says. Yet, in chapter 8, with the blowing of the third trumpet, star fell from the sky again. That's just one example of impossibilities if the seals, trumpets, and bowls are different events happening one after the other. But it's very understandable if we see them as repeating the same events. So, example for us, I think also we see this with the four Gospels, right? We have four Gospels retelling the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they all come from different angles, but telling overall the same story. So in the same way we have here in the book of Revelation, with these seals, trumpets, and bowls, all speaking of God's judgment, but from different angles. It's the same events. They're not chronological. They're the same events. But speaking specifically to our text today, the first five verses of chapter 8, we are actually still finishing up the seven seals. We're finishing up the seven seals. Yet, strangely, in the middle of this passage about the opening of the seventh seal, we have the introduction to the seven trumpets, which causes, obviously, some confusion. And I will say there's good reason for this, and I'm going to explain it, try to explain it here. So, but I say that up front to give you a warning, okay? There's a lot to explain in this text in order for us to understand it, okay? So we need to listen intently. I can spoon feed this as best I can, but without your mind fully engaged, it's just not going to happen. So grab one of those little pencils there and turn your bulletin over and join in. Take some notes. It won't kill you. And I've tried to make it as simple as possible, but and even my outline is pretty simple. Okay, we're gonna walk through these five verses. So my first point is just explanation. I'm gonna walk through and try to explain these five verses, and then we're gonna close with application around what I think the main point of the text is, and that is the importance of prayer for God's people. The importance of prayer for God's people. So there you have it. So our explanation. We begin there in verse 1, and it reads, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now, the Lamb is, of course, Jesus. The opening of the seals began really in chapter 5, when there was this scroll that God had that no one could open because there was no one worthy enough to open it. We explained then that this scroll was God's plans. It symbolized God's plans and purposes for all of history. And there was none worthy to fulfill it. That's essentially what's happening there. Opening it means fulfilling it. There was no one to fulfill it. And then finally, in John's vision there in chapter 5, one came forward who was worthy. One who was both a lion who conquers and a lamb who had been slain. As a lion, he conquered sin and death through being a lamb as well, slain on the cross. He is worthy because he is God himself and is the one who fulfills God's ultimate purposes for history through his death and resurrection. So Jesus the Lamb opens these seven seals. And the first four seals were the four horsemen, who brought essentially a general judgment on the world that we've been seeing going on throughout history in the result of man's rebellion against God and how it is particularly realized and how people treat one another. So throughout history, we have seen the results of war and bloodshed and famine and scarcity and disease and death. And the Bible is teaching all this is a result of God's judgment on man for his rebellion against him and how man perpetuates it through his rebellion against God and how man treats one another. But then in the fifth seal, we move from those four judgments we read in the fifth seal, we see God's purposes for his people throughout history, his elect, his purposes for his elect throughout history, those he's redeemed, for them to give their lives suffering for his glory and as a witness to the gospel. The fifth seal reveals how God's purpose is for all his people to bring glory to him and witness for the gospel as a faithfully witness through suffering. Through suffering for Christ. And very critical to our passage today is that we see in that fifth seal the martyrs, the saints, praying and petitioning God from under the altar, asking God to vindicate them for their sacrifice and to fully establish the righteousness of his kingdom. They want the Lord to come and do away with sin and establish his kingdom fully and bring judgment on those who have brought affliction and persecution on them for their faith, those who have rejected Christ and living in rebellion here in this world, that God would bring judgment down on them. So the Lord tells them, though, in chapter 6, in that fifth seal, that they have to wait a little longer until the full number of God's elect have been brought into the kingdom and faced their own trials as well. Because again, suffering is really taught in Scripture to be the norm for believers. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the Apostle Paul tells us. It is the norm. And so John here is teaching us that as well. So until the full number have come in, those waiting on God's judgment, vindication and judgment have to wait. But then, it seems in the sixth seal, that was the fifth seal about the people suffering, but then in the sixth seal, it seems that the saints' prayers are answered because the final judgment begins. It involves the complete destruction of the world and all that are in it. Yet in chapter 7, we have a break in the drama of all this judgment, where the Lord shows John how God's people will be saved through all of this. That even though he's bringing this judgment, this all this down on the world, God's people will be redeemed and saved out of it in the midst of the judgment. God will deliver his people and bring them into the full realization of their eternal reward. And so that brings us then to chapter 8 and the seventh seal. And Christ the Lamb opens it. And there's this silence for about half an hour. Now, the first thing you probably think when hearing this, hearing this silence, is that something big is getting ready to happen. The seventh seal is opened and all of a sudden there's this silence. For half an hour, something big's getting ready to happen, which I would agree with. That is true. But what's confusing for people is, again, that the next thing we read about is that after the seventh seal is opened, there's verse 2 and the introduction to the seven angels and the seven trumpets, which includes more judgment on the world from God. So it appears that the purpose of the seventh seal is only to introduce the seven trumpets, which then makes it sound like it's chronological. Like the seventh seal's opened, and that leads to the seven trumpets, and so it's this event followed by these events. That's what it sounds like. And that is the path, admittedly, that the futurist or premillennial interpretation goes. Your dispensationalists, your David Jeremiah's and folks like that, okay? But I think that is wrong for a couple reasons. I've already mentioned one of them. The world's already been destroyed in the sixth seal in chapter 6, and so it can't keep happening over and over. I mean, how many times can the world be destroyed? It seems illogical. It's like, for you Star Wars geeks, you know, how does the Death Star get blown to smithereens in the first movie, and then you come back in the sequel and half of it's still there? That makes sense, right? In the same way, the whole world's destroyed, but it keeps coming back for another round of judgment. So no, I don't think that's the case. Again, I think it's telling the same events over and over from different angles. But secondly, there's another explanation for the placement of verse 2. It's what we call an interlocking of two passages to show a parallel between them. Let me say that again. That having this verse for the next passage in the middle of the end of the previous passage is called interlocking, where you have two passages interlocked to show a parallel between them. What I mean by that is verses 3 through 5, which we'll come to obviously next, it's picking back up with verse 1. Verse 1 and verses 3 through 5 go together. And verse 2, we will not deal with again until verse 6. So verse 2 is stuck there in the middle of verses 1 through 5 and its subject matter, but it's not going to be really dealt with until after this passage. We see the similar thing in Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. It's a literary device where John is interlocking two sections, two passages to show they have a connection of some kind. They have a connection of some kind. And I would argue that the connection is in how God is answering the prayers of his people through the judgment we see in both the seven seals and the seven trumpets. God's people have prayed for God to intercede, to end all this. And so he has answered in the seven seals, and he's answering in the seven trumpets. And so John has put these two together and ordered the wording here in verses 1 through 5 the way he has to show that connection between these two passages. I hope you're following me on that. If not, you can ask me afterwards. But anyway, let's move on. Let's actually go back to verse 1. It says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, what is the meaning of this silence? Well, as always, we need to go back to the Old Testament. As you've heard me say so many times now, you cannot understand the book of Revelation without the Old Testament. Okay? We understand Revelation not by looking at the newspaper. We understand Revelation by going back to the Old Testament, looking back. And what we see there is that there is often silence before the coming of the Lord, and in particular, when he comes in judgment. You got that? In the Old Testament, oftentimes, there is silence before the coming of the Lord, and particularly when he's coming in judgment. So, for instance, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." The day of the Lord is his coming in judgment. Exodus 14, Moses says to the people of Israel at the Red Sea as he awaits the Lord to save them from the Egyptians, he says, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." I could go on. There's an example of Job. Remember Job and his complaining, appealing to the Lord in his affliction, not understanding it. But then the Lord comes and rebukes Job. And how does Job respond? "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." It's like, for lack of a better, it's like that teacher, you know, that comes walking into the classroom. There might be a lot of chatter going on before that, but if there's any real fear or respect for that teacher, everybody gets quiet and in their seat when that teacher enters the room. When God comes, people get silent. So the seventh seal is both the continuation of the sixth seal and the coming of the Lord. Now, John won't actually show us the Lord's coming until we get through these series of seven judgments, but he's coming. That's what's implied here. He's coming. So then in verses 3 through 5, we have the seventh seal's conclusion of the sixth seal. Now, let me say it this way. If this is confusing for you at all, remember that these seals are not actual events, but visions of actual events. Okay? So the vision of the sixth seal in chapter 6 was interrupted by a vision in chapter 7 showing how God's people will be saved through the judgment. And now we have the vision of the seventh seal, which is continuing on with the conclusion of the sixth seal. That's what I believe is going on here. And remember that the sixth seal was in a very real sense the answer to the prayers of the saints in the fifth seal. And so, therefore, the seventh seal is making that explicit. Chapter 6, when that sixth seal came, right on the heels of the saints praying, asking God how much longer, and then you have the final judgment coming with the sixth seal, right after that, what's implied there is that here's the answer, okay? Now it's coming in the sixth seal, there's the final judgment. But then there's the interruption as God explains that God's people will be saved through this. And now we're coming back to it in chapter. And so the seventh seal is making this explicit now that this judgment is coming down in answer to the prayers of God's people. So in verse 3 it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints and all prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." So another angel appears. This is separate from the seven angels in verse 2, because that's dealing with the next passage. And he is standing, this angel is standing before the altar, which is probably the same one in chapter 6 that John saw the martyrs under, asking for God's righteousness and justice and kingdom to be fully established. And when we were covering that passage before, I can't go back into all the details of that passage again, we don't have time, but when we were covering that passage before, we talked about how this altar here in Revelation probably represents both altars we see in the Old Testament temple. There was the one they sacrificed on, offered sacrifices for sins, and there was one that they offered incense on. And the altar for incense was directly in front of the throne inside the temple building, right directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolic of the throne of God. And the incense gave off a pleasing aroma to the Lord before his throne. And it was often connected symbolically to the prayers of God's people. The incense symbolized the prayers of God's people being lifted up to him like a pleasing aroma. And that is what you see here in verse 3. Incense being lifted up by the angel with the prayers of the saints. Then in verse 4 it says that the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel, showing that the prayers were accepted by God. And so then in verse 5, showing God's answer to the prayers, it says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." That last bit there, thunder, lightning, earthquake. What we see in the Old Testament, again, you got to go back to the Old Testament. And what we see particularly in places like Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is critical here, particularly for this passage. But in Exodus 19, you remember, God has called his people out and to Mount Sinai, and he appears to them in thunder and lightning. The mountain trembled. Earthquake and there was a thick cloud. All that was what we call a theophany. A theophany is where God appears in some way, manifests himself in some way, and that's how he manifested himself and appeared to the nation of Israel. And so I think John puts that in there, that last part about thunder and lightning and earthquake, intentionally, because it so connects the whole story of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, so connects to this story, okay? And the idea is this, in Israel, when they were in Egypt, what did they do when they were enslaved by the Egyptians? They cried out to God to come and deliver them from their oppressors. God comes through Moses. He brings the plagues. He brings judgment, and it frees the people. And what does he do? He takes them out and gathers them at Mount Sinai and appears to them. In the same way, folks, John is showing us here for his church that as we have been oppressed by those in rebellion against God, and as we have suffered, and we have cried out to God, asking for his deliverance, asking for his vindication. What does he promise to do? But to come and bring judgment on this world and deliver us. And he will gather us as well around him. And he will appear to us one day. But he won't just appear to us in some cloud and with earthquake and all. No, he is going to actually come and dwell with us for all eternity. That's the connection here. Exodus 19, to God's promises to us here with the seven seals in Revelation chapter 8. And make sure you get this. He takes the same censer. He takes the same censer that the angel used to lift up the prayers of the saints to him. And he places in the same censer the fire of judgment that was then leashed on the earth. Folks, it doesn't get any more direct than that. God heard his people. Those prayers were lifted up to him, and he directly answered those. I believe that is the point here of this seventh seal. And so, I want to switch gears now and consider the implications and applications for us in this passage about prayer. First, God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. In chapter 6, we had those martyrs under the altar asking the Lord, how much longer? The temptation is certainly there when you've been praying about something for a long time and you hear nothing from God to start thinking that our prayers are stopping at the ceiling of our prayer room. Especially when you leave this world without your prayer ever seeming to be answered. Yet John's vision assures us that our prayers are going right up to God's throne room, to his mercy seat, and he hears us. Now, some question the motive of these saints asking for God's judgment. Wouldn't we just be asking for mercy? But stop and think about it for a second. In the context here, the original audience John was writing to, our attitude about this might be different. If we were one of those who lost their job and ability to support their family because someone took it from us because we were Christians. Or if you had a loved one to be put to death because they wouldn't worship Caesar as God. And there's no idea of justice in sight. No hope of bringing this to a Supreme Court one day and get it overturned or nothing like that. No. There's one in authority. His name is Caesar, and he just has put your loved one to death because he wouldn't worship him. You're in pain. You cry out to the Lord for justice. Or at least we should hate sin so much, even our own sin, that we want God to end this, to end the rebellion we see, to end our own sin, to bring us into our glorification where we don't sin anymore. Oh, we should long for that. We should be so jealous for God's glory that we want the sin and injustice to stop. Folks, this is a wicked world. Do you understand that? This is a wicked world. And we should be praying for Christ's return and for this to all end. And we are assured that when He hears us, that we are assured that when we pray, He hears us. Next, God answers our prayers. It might have taken a while, but it happened. There's no denying the connection here. Again, first you have the prayer of you have the prayer for it and the fifth seal. Then the answer first in the sixth seal with the final judgment. We have the brief pause for the vision of the church's redemption. Then the seventh seal and the angel lifting the prayers to the Lord in His throne room, and the Lord replacing those prayers in the censer with the answered prayer of judgment. God answers your prayers. We can believe that. No matter what. I've heard it said that God answers our prayers the way we would want Him to if we knew all that He knew. That's a statement of faith, of course. Because we know of things that we have prayed for that clearly seem to be a good thing, a biblical thing, and it didn't happen. So we don't understand it. Yet we know that in the cross, God showed His ultimate love for us. That in the cross, God showed there is no limit to His love for us. And we know there is no limit to His power. So in other words, when we have a prayer that is not answered, we just have to trust Him that He knows best, that He certainly could have answered it. There's nothing stopping Him. He is of ultimate power and authority. And He loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. So we just have to take that statement and believe it, I think, that when God doesn't answer the prayer the way we thought it should be answered, we have to trust Him that He knew what is best. And I thought about that. I meditated on that more and try to think about in Scripture, where are there examples in the Bible where there is an unanswered prayer? It appears to be an unanswered prayer. But clearly, in that passage, in those passages, those stories, it showed it was for the best. And I thought of two. One, of course, is King David. After his sin with Bathsheba, they have a son, an illegitimate son, and he gets sick. David prays for him to live, but he does not. He passes. But God clearly, it shows there in those chapters after that God clearly had greater purposes in using David's sin to teach of both His grace and His righteousness. Or there's Paul, who asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God didn't. He used it instead to teach Paul the sufficiency of His grace through suffering. So folks, we must trust that God answers our prayers in a way that is best. Yet still very often, it is in the way we asked and hoped for. Next, we see God is sovereign over our prayers and uses our prayers for His purposes. Now, admittedly, in our Reformed theology, okay, we sometimes struggle with the relationship of prayer in God's sovereignty, right? How can prayer be helpful if God has already ordained everything in the first place that's gonna happen? Well, because very simply, God ordains the prayers too. He ordains the prayers. When He is getting ready to do something, He often has ordained prayer through which to accomplish it. And why would He do that? Certainly to bring glory to Himself. We pray, God answers, and obviously we look to Him and give Him all the glory. There's a clear connection. We pray, He answered, He did it. We glorify Him. But in this passage, it is not obvious. Is it not obvious in this passage that God is also using this to demonstrate His covenant faithfulness to His people? He is using this here to demonstrate His covenant faithfulness to His people, because He could have just said, you know, I'm going to set the time for judgment. You don't know when that is, but it's coming. And until then, you just got to wait and endure whatever you're dealing with. He could have said that. He could have left it that. And that would be true and right. But instead, He shows His love for His people who have to suffer so much for His sake, by showing that the judgment will come, at least partly, as a response to their prayers. Isn't that what He's saying there? Isn't that the cause and effect relationship there? That He's answering their prayers. They prayed for this. The prayers are lifted up to Him. He sends down judgment. Why would He do that? To show His compassion and love. To say that He knows what we're going through. He knows the struggles. He knows the pain. He knows the struggle we are in waiting and waiting and waiting for things to finally come to an end. And all God's promises to be fulfilled for us. And He says, he's saying to us, keep praying. Keep praying. Because I love you and I'm hearing your prayers. And I will fulfill. I will answer your prayers. It will come. So with that, remember that God commands us to pray. Again, in all our theology, we can way overthink it. In our theology, we try to stand outside of, we actually try to stand outside of God's revelation and figure things out. And in the process, we deny what He has simply commanded us to do. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Folks, that is not a suggestion. That is not an encouragement. It is a command. It is a command. So while we're trying to figure out our theology, we need to go ahead and obey Him and pray. Honestly, As I thought this through and meditate on it, this might actually be one of the church's greatest sins. Or at least one of our most frequent. Because what are we commanded to do? We are commanded to pray without ceasing. Do we pray without ceasing? I commit that sin quite often. Next, we need to pray. Think of it this way. In God's sovereignty, He knew Adam's race would sin and rebel against Him. In fact, He ordained it, we would say ultimately, right? And He knew, God knew He would save His elect. But He also knew He would not perfect us in this life. He ordained that too. So in other words, He intentionally left us weak and dependent on Him. And He therefore gave us prayer to call on Him in our weakness. It's designed that way, folks. He left you weak and dependent on Him and gave you prayer to cry out to Him continuously. Next, we should love to pray. The verse immediately after the command to pray about everything in Philippians 4:6 says that the result of obeying God's command to pray is that, quote, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Folks, the peace and joy that we long for is to be found in a heart that has humbled itself before God in prayer and trusted our burdens to Him. We should love to pray. We should love to pray. Finally, our confidence in all of these things are to be found in Christ, in Christ alone. It is because of what He did for us at the cross, taking the punishment from God in our place, the punishment we deserve for our sin. It is because of what Jesus did and stepping in our place and taking that punishment that makes us acceptable to God, and with that, makes our prayers acceptable to God. You know, I'm sure there were many prayers Monday night for Damar Hamlin that were answered. But we can only have confidence that the prayers lifted up by Christians whose sins have been covered in the blood of Jesus, we can only be confident that their prayers were the ones that were answered. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, you're out there flying solo. You're flying solo. There, you can have no confidence that God hears any of your prayers. And that's not to be cold. It's the reality of the situation that there is a wall between us and God if we don't know Christ. There is our sin that has to be atoned for, has to be dealt with, has to be removed. Only Jesus can do it. It is only through Jesus that we have access to God. And so we are to believe in Him, trust in Him as our Savior, and turn from our sins. So let us pray. Let us learn to pray about everything. Let us start the day in personal times of prayer. Let us pray throughout the day about everything we face, asking God for His wisdom and help. Let us turn some things over to Him by just praying and waiting on Him. And let us pray about other things in anticipation of taking action. Prayer is not an excuse for inaction. There are times where we are to pray and wait, and there are times where we are to pray because God is calling us to move, calling us to act. We pray in both situations. Let us pray together, whether you just give someone a call to check on them and end up ending the call with a prayer, or in a regular prayer group you meet with, or Sunday night prayer meetings. Love to see you back here tonight as we gather to pray. Let us even close each day with prayer. Folks, let us pray. Let us pray. Father, thank You. We rejoice in Your word, Your promises to us, and how attentive You are for us. Forgive us of our lack of prayer. Father, we pray you ask you to give us grace to see the truth about prayer, the treasure it is, that we can come to You, the God on the throne, and give everything to you. You tell us to bring everything to you. Thank you, Father. And we do pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that, Father, they would put their faith in you and turn from their sins this day and be converted. That you would save them. Father, we pray you would make us a people of prayer, a church of prayer, and that you would do powerful things, mighty things, wonderful things in our midst, Father. For your glory, for the praise of your people. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.